The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to continue in our study of biblical counseling. This is our final message in this six-part series on counseling and shepherding and discipleship and caring for the issues of the heart. We've been at this for 5 weeks now, and we're going to end our six-part series today in dealing with this issue. Our prayer through this series is that you've been encouraged, that you've been blessed, that God has given you hope through this series. Our prayer truly has been that you've been encouraged as you see the resources that are yours and ours in Christ as we deal with issues of the heart. I was reminded again of the importance of this topic this week. It seems like there's often something that reminds me of just how important it is that we talk about this thing. I was reading a couple articles this week. I thought I'd just share a couple of them with you and just to kind of undergird and indicate again why it's so crucial for us to be addressing this topic. One article was entitled this, "Mental Health Problems Are Rising Among College Students." This is an article from August of this year. The study was conducted at a university in northeastern U.S. where the counseling records of 3,200 college-age students were examined from 12 years, from 1997 to 2009. Some incredible statistics that were coming out of this. It says between 1998 and 2009, the number of students coming into the counseling center at this particular university who were diagnosed with at least one mental disorder increased 3%. Listen, from 93%. To 96%. 96% of the students coming into this particular counseling center had already been diagnosed with some sort of mental disorder. The percentage diagnosed with moderate to severe depression increased from 34% to 41%. The number diagnosed with more than one mental disorder rose from 3% to over 40%. The number of students on psychiatric medication increased from 11% in 1998 to 24% in 2009. One in four college students on some sort of medication for a mental health issue. This is a serious issue. Another article I was reading said one in five U.S. teens has serious mental disorders. This was just published this week. It says this. The study involved surveys from over 10,000 adolescents from ages 13 to 18 in the continental United States. Of those examined, 32%, a third of our young people, were diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, panic disorder, or some sort of social phobia. A third. Mood disorders such as major depressive disorder were characterized by 14.3%. Substance abuse disorders accounted for 11.4%. The overall prevalence of disorders with severe impairment and marked interference with daily life was 22%. One in five young people today say they have some sort of mental impairment or mental disorder. Those numbers are staggering. They should shock you. Because just 20 years ago, we wouldn't have even seen numbers like that. The question is there any hope in this for us? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for our church? Is there hope for us who are believers? And if so, then how do we respond to these kinds of things? Can we change? Can you change? Can I change? Can God work in us in such a way that He can promote and bring about genuine change to our hearts? We've been saying through this series that yes, we can. That is possible. There is hope in Christ. There is hope in the resources that He provides. And so we've been trying to show through this series that it's possible. And almost all of these issues have a spiritual root, a spiritual foundation. And there's hope because the cause of most of those are spiritual causes. And so we've been trying over this last week or so to try to understand this issue biblically. We said that God promises to change us. God promises to sanctify us. God promises to make us like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says we're being transformed into the image from glory to glory. God is in the process of those who are in Christ of sanctifying them, maturing them, and growing them from one degree of glory to another. God promises to do that. Romans 8, verse 29 says, He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's a promise. That He promises to sanctify us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. So can believers change? Is there hope for believers? Yes, there is. We can have hope in the power and the resources God provides to have victory in these areas that our culture says you'll never have victory in without some sort of outside intervention. So last week, we've been looking at how believers change. We've been looking at kind of the steps for producing genuine biblical heart change. We started last week by looking at seven steps for securing genuine change. If you were here last week, you know we only got through three, and we're going to try and get through the other four this morning. Seven steps for securing genuine change. I want to just review briefly what we talked about last week. We said first, number one, that you understand your position in Christ. If you understand your position in Christ, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, we said that when you understand that, we can change because we can see all the resources that are ours in Christ. He has selected us. He has saved us. He has sanctified us and sealed us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 1, and I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you might see all the resources that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we said last week we need to depend on the work of the Spirit. That God has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, who dwells inside of us. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, who is the same as Jesus Christ, except in the different person of the Trinity. And He has come now. He has come to teach us and instruct us and actually take up residence in our hearts to sanctify us and mature us and to grow us. So we can depend on the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. Thirdly, we said that we should turn to the sufficient Word of God, that we can change. We can have victory in these areas because of the power of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It can go right to the core of who you are and who I am, and it can separate the innermost parts of your being to reveal what's there and to promote true change. Change is hard, though, isn't it? It's hard. You have change in churches, and it's hard. And you have change in your families, and it's hard. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're saying, I just can't change. You don't know me. You don't know what I've been dealing with. You don't know what problems I have. I've been born this way, or I'll never have victory. No, you can change. Because it's not up to you to do the change. It's up to the power of Christ to promote that change in you. And so this morning, we want to look at four more steps that secure genuine change. And I want you to be encouraged by these things. I want you, as we walk through these things, to say, yeah, I can. And with the power of Christ, I don't have to give in to some of these things, although it may still be difficult and hard. Because of the power of Christ, we can have genuine change. So let's look at four more this morning. Number four in this list is to repent of sinful attitudes. These are steps to promote true sanctification, to promote Christ-likeness, to promote righteousness. And so the fourth step in this process is having understood the power and the resources that are ours in Christ, and then having understood that there's the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and then understanding that there's the Word of God that's capable of revealing our heart, then when the Word does that and reveals sin, we need to then turn from that. And so that's number four, repent of sinful attitudes. So we've been going through this series. We've been talking about specific issues that our culture says these are disorders or medical problems. And the scriptures look at that and say, no, they're spiritual causes. Some of them may have kind of an overlap of both, and we don't want to ignore that. There may be some issues that have some sort of medical causes. But let me give you some examples. The person who is anxious and worried and fearful does not really have an anxiety disorder. It's a spiritual issue, a sin of anxiety and fear, and the scriptures call us to turn from that. The man who struggles with pornography does not have a sexual addiction, as if it's some sort of medical problem that has overcome him and then he can't deal with it. No, the scriptures call that lust, which is a sin that needs to be repented of. A person who's depressed and downcast. And there could be some underlying medical causes there. There could be some things that cause that, like drug interactions or side effects of medication or dementia. There can be some medical causes there. But in the absence of those things, the person is not clinically depressed, but he may be lacking contentment, lacking trust in God, or may be guilty of unbelief. Those are sins that need to be repented of. The person who's angry and easily upset, flips his lid, right, or clams up, that person does not have antisocial personality disorder, does not have borderline personality disorder or oppositional defiant disorder. That person does not need anger management. That person is sinning in their anger. And so God says, repent of that. And so there's a whole list of these categories that our culture says these are physical, these are medical causes. And the scripture says, no, many of these issues are the result of sin and sinful choices and sinful attitudes. And so in order to change, in order to see real growth in those issues, the scripture says, turn from them, repent, and find forgiveness in Christ. And you can be on your path to righteous, healthy living. If sin is the cause of those problems, then sin must be dealt with. And so how is sin dealt with biblically? It's dealt with biblically by repentance and confession. And we never reach perfection in this life. And so life as a Christian is constantly confessing sin, receiving the forgiveness of God, and moving on. It's confessing sin and receiving the forgiveness of God and moving on. We do that on a daily basis, right? And so we have to be quick to repent of sin. I want to show you just a brief passage that talks about this. Turn to Psalm 32. There's many passages we could turn to, but Psalm 32 is one of the best on God's grace and forgiveness, how he grants forgiveness and cleansing when there is sin. This is the Psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. It speaks of what happened there and how he dealt with that sin. Look at verse 1. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So David starts this, and he starts by saying, oh, the joy, oh, the blessedness that comes when I confess my sin to the Lord. You see, for many months he had held on to that sin. That sin with Bathsheba controlled him. It consumed him. He held on to it. He didn't repent of it. In fact, look what it says in verse 3. It says, when I kept silent about it, when he did not confess it, when he held that sin tightly, what happened? My body wasted away through my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. See what he's saying? I held on to my sin. I didn't confess it. I didn't repent of it. And that had an effect upon me. It sapped me of my strength. It brought physical consequences to my life. My vitality was drained away. And then, watch this. Look at verse 5. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He is saying, at every possible level, I confessed my sin. In fact, he uses the three Old Testament words for sin. He uses the word sin. He uses the word iniquity. He uses the word transgression. Those are all synonyms in the Hebrew language for sin. Sin, iniquity, transgressions. He's trying to show the comprehensiveness of his repentance. He says, I'm broken. I'm broken over my sin. I'm broken over how I've offended a holy God. He came to see that it's something that hindered his relationship with God, that sin came between him and God. It was a burden for him, and he was weighed down with it, and it affected him physically. So he came to a point of brokenness over his sin. He repented of it. He turned from it. And look what verse 5 says at the end. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. You know what Selah means? For emphasis. Oh, can you imagine? He'd held on to the sin for so long, and then he finally says, okay, I brought it to the Lord, I confessed it, I acknowledged it, I repented of it, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's good news, isn't it? Friends, that's what happens when we come to Christ, when we come to God, when we confess that sin and repent of the pattern of sinful thoughts or attitudes. God is so gracious that he grants forgiveness. Notice what he says. He received forgiveness for the guilt of his sin. Our culture today says guilt is bad. Our culture today says that guilt is something you want to get rid of. There's a sense that that's true. We don't want to be guilty. But listen, in a sense, guilt is good. Here's why. When you've been driving your car and that warning light goes on your dashboard, you can do one of two things. You can choose to say, got a problem here. Check engine light is on. I need to drive somewhere and get this thing fixed. Or you can continue to ignore it, right? That thing is flashing. Stop, get it checked. And you can just pretend it's not there and you can ignore it. There's consequences to that. But that light is like guilt. That light is that flashing light that says problem. And if you just try and suppress the guilt, you're not really dealing with the problem. There's still a problem with your engine. And there's still sin in our hearts when there's guilt in our lives. And so David here says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. He said, you washed it away. It's clean. It's done. You brought cleansing to my life when I repented of my sin. Over in Psalm 51, he says something very similar. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's cleansing that comes when we repent. 1 John 1:9, you know it well. This is the New Testament equivalent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, when there's a pattern of sin in your life, you turn from it, you run from it, you do a 180. That's what repentance is. It's doing a 180. It's heading north, you make an about turn, and you go south with your actions. That's repentance. The word for repentance means changing your mind so that your life changes. You change your mind about sin so your views change, your values change, your goals change, your life changes. It's a radical inward and outward change as a result of your brokenness over sin. Repentance is not a catharsis. You know what that is? A catharsis is something you do or you engage in order to feel like you're kind of letting it off so you can go have a primal scream if you want and feel better about yourself, right? You can go and work out and have this cathartic exercise and workout. The problem is it doesn't deal with the real problem. This is not a catharsis. Repentance is not a catharsis. Repentance is a brokenness over sin against offending a holy God. And when you come to God with a broken, contrite heart and you confess that sin to Him, He is so gracious to grant forgiveness. Now, having said that, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. I want you to see this. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see that there's a difference between godly sorrow or godly brokenness and worldly brokenness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is describing these different kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while. So Paul has written them a letter. It's not a letter that we have today. There's no 3 Corinthians, so we don't know what this letter was. But he wrote them a letter, and it was a pretty harsh letter. And he was concerned that maybe it was too harsh. But he heard that it caused them to repent, and then he was grateful. Look at verse 9. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, I'm so glad you received this letter and you responded correctly, because the sorrow that it produced in your heart drove you to repent. It drove you to repentance. It drove you to confess your sin. It produced in you a brokenness and a contriteness that caused you to turn from your sin and embrace Christ and follow Him rightly. This is godly sorrow. Godly repentance leads to that, but there is also a worldly sorrow. Look at the end of verse 10. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. There's a sorrow that does not lead to forgiveness. Remember Judas? Judas was remorseful. He was sorry he got caught. He was sorry for what he did, but he was not repentant. His was a worldly sorrow. The kind of repentance that God honors is repentance that springs from a broken, contrite, humble heart. And it is this kind of repentance that God wants us to engage in when it comes to issues of the heart. And so as you go through these steps of change, and I encourage you to write these down and put them on your refrigerator and look at them as you deal with an issue, then kind of walk through these seven steps. As you get to this point where the Word of God begins to reveal sin in your heart, God then says, you must repent. You must turn from that. You must receive the forgiveness that you have in me. So back to our series and back to the issues that we're dealing with here. What we're talking about is when someone is identified as anxious or worried or fearful, God says, recognize that that's sin. It's not trusting me, and so repent of that and trust me and put your confidence in me. The man who struggles with pornography does not need therapy. He needs to repent of lust. He needs to repent of a heart that is seeking after the things which are not pleasing to the Lord. The person who's angry must repent of anger. The person with an eating disorder needs to repent of pride. So you see that there are spiritual issues underlying these problems. And God says, if you want true and lasting change, change that will bring true and genuine forgiveness and will cause you to become more like Christ, then you repent and you turn and you find in me the forgiveness and the grace that you're looking for. So this is the fourth step. To repent of sinful attitudes, to allow God to examine your heart and to see what problems, what sins are there, and allow God to bring those to your attention that you may run from them and seek forgiveness. Number five, let me show you a fifth step. A fifth step that will help you as you desire to change and have victory in your life. By the way, you can apply these steps to any other issue you're struggling with. It doesn't have to be just one of these mental health issues that we're talking about. These steps can be applied to any area in your life. And so number five is to change your thinking. To change your thinking. And this is so important. We've talked about this a little bit in the series, but we've said that ultimately who you are in your mind is who you are. The real you is who you think and how you think. And so what comes out in your life is merely a manifestation of what is already in your mind, in your heart, and what you're thinking about. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. So the real you is who you are at your heart level, at your mind level, at your inner person level. What you think determines ultimately how you live. I remember when I was in seventh grade, my first computer class. This is going to date me, but the first computer class was on a PET computer. Do you remember the PET computers? And the way you booted a PET computer was with a punch tabs and punch cards. You would put these things in and they would kind of read the punches on the machine and the card, and it'd spit it out, and you put the next punch card in. This was my first computer class. I don't remember much, but I remember a term, GIGO. Remember that? Garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. That's about all that stuck with me from my seventh grade computer class. Garbage in, garbage out. You put good in, you get good out. The same is true spiritually. The same is true for us spiritually. You put garbage into your mind, garbage is going to come out of your life. You put good into your mind, good is going to come out of your life. And so this is a truth that's all throughout Scripture. How you think is ultimately how you live. And that's why there's so many instructions in Scripture to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to have our minds constantly, daily renewed with what is true and right. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? To be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. If we want to see genuine change in our life, if we want to see genuine sanctification taking place in our life, it first has to start at the mind level, at the thinking level, about how you process your life and how you think about God and yourself. Philippians 4:8 says that we're to think on what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. If there's anything of excellence and worthy of praise, think on these things. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 is another text is crucial for us to understand here. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so Paul is saying there's a war going on. There is a battle that's taking place. And the way you win that battle is not with physical weapons. It's with spiritual weapons. And the spiritual weapons that we are to use are bringing thoughts captive to Christ, having our thoughts brought in line with Jesus Christ. Sometimes on Sunday afternoons, I'll watch the rodeo on TV. You ever watch it? And one of those events you get to see is the calf roping, right? Where this little calf comes out of this stall and he's bucking and he's twisting and he's kicking and he's doing all kinds of things to get away. And this man on the horse comes by and he lassos that little calf and he throws it to the ground and he ties it up and he secures the calf. That's what you got to do with your thoughts. Your mind has thoughts that are bucking and twisting and kicking and they're all over the place and they're threatening to lead you down a path that is not right. And what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, you've got to take that thought captive. You've got to wrestle that thought down to the ground and tie it up. That's what he's saying. You've got to attack it. When thoughts of anxiety and fear and worry plague you, you capture those and you encourage your mind and force your mind to think on what's true. When lustful thoughts come into your mind, you can either choose to think about them or you can lasso those lustful thoughts to the ground and say, I'm not going to choose to dwell on those. When bitter and angry thoughts come into your mind, you've got a choice to make. Are you going to think about it or are you going to wrestle those thoughts to the ground? See, this is a battle that has to be won at the mind level. Christianity is first and foremost cognitive. It's a thinking relationship. We have to think biblically in order to act biblically. So let me give you just some areas. These are not on the slides. If you want to just maybe write these down, just some areas where we need to think biblically, where we need to change our thinking. The first one is about the cause of the problem. We want to think biblically about the cause of the problem. And what I mean by that is to think biblically about the true nature and cause of the issue that you are struggling with. And I want to give you just a little short background here to help you understand the difference between a medical model and a spiritual model of things. When someone receives a diagnosis of a psychological problem, they're actually receiving a diagnosis that is a description. It's a description of their behavior, but listen, it's not a description of the cause of their behavior. I want you to get this. This is very, very important to get. When you receive the label or a diagnosis of some sort of disorder or psychological problem, you are getting a description or a label that describes your behavior. It doesn't explain the reason behind it. You have to understand this. The name given to the psychological problem is simply a description of symptoms, not a diagnosis of the cause. Psychological labels are descriptions about symptoms. They don't explain why something is. They describe what a person is doing, but not why someone is doing it. It's very, very important. Let me explain briefly how it works in the medical side. When you have a genuine physical problem, you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor your symptoms and the doctor says, okay, based on your symptoms, I think you may be suffering from this disease, this problem. And so in order to confirm that, the doctor will then run a battery of tests. He will order x-rays. He will order blood tests. He will order some CT scans or PET scans or whatever. He will run a variety of physical tests to confirm his diagnosis. And when he gives you a diagnosis of cancer, he's giving you a diagnosis that is based on two things. One, it's based on your symptoms. And then secondly, it is based on an objective scientific test to confirm those symptoms and to say that you have a certain disease. So when you are diagnosed with a genuine physical medical problem, you are given a diagnosis that is a demonstrable proof of the cause and the nature of the problem. So when he says cancer, he's saying this is the cause of your symptoms. Cancer is the cause of your symptoms. And so in order to deal with this problem, this disease, we treat it at that level, the cause level. Now, When we talk about psychological problems, when we talk about how those are assessed, it's not the same way. When it comes to psychological issues, it's assumed that a person has certain feelings and emotions and behavior, and they think a certain way, they have certain symptoms. And so a diagnosis is given. You have this disorder. But here's what's lacking. What's lacking in this approach is that there's no scientific, objective medical test that's given to confirm that diagnosis. It's simply a statement of your behavior, not a statement of the cause of that behavior. There are no tests to run to measure whether you have a chemical imbalance or the causes of anxiety or the causes of worry. There's no medical test you can give to assess a physiological cause for those problems. But many people think that that's the case. They've been given a disorder, a diagnosis of a certain disorder, and so they assume that there's a certain biological cause for this behavior. And we have to realize that that diagnosis of a psychological issue is simply a description of the symptoms, not an explanation of the cause. Very different. Most people think that the lists of descriptions for psychological problems are the same as establishing a medical diagnosis or a cause for a problem. The problem is when you diagnose a psychological issue, you're not getting at the heart. You're just simply recognizing behavior. And so a label, a disorder label or a psychological label is simply a description of your behavior, not a statement about the cause of that behavior. And so we need to think biblically about it. This is one of the ways you need to think biblically. You need to say, okay, does the scripture say anything about this issue? If it does, then you listen carefully to what God's word says about that issue. So that's one of the areas we need to think biblically, where we need to change our thinking. We need to change our thinking about the cause of these things. Let me give you a second one. You need to think biblically about God's character. You need to think biblically about God's character. You know, when we get in these trials, when we get in these hardships, when we get in these problems of life, we can easily lose sight of God's goodness, right? We can lose sight of His nature, His being, His goodness, His character. We can forget that He's faithful. We can forget that He's good. And so we need to constantly think and preach to ourselves the truths about God and about His nature and about His character. That's what David did. You remember Psalm 42:5? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then what he says, what does he say? He says, hope in God, the source of my help. See what he's doing in the midst of his trial, in the midst of that psychological issue. He's saying, I'm going to choose to think on what I know to be true about God. He is good. He is faithful. And my hope can still rest in him. So we've got to think biblically about God's character. Thirdly, we need to think biblically about the blessings and benefits of trials. We need to think biblically about the blessings and benefits of trials. Most of us, when we see a trial coming, what do? We do a 180 right there, right? We run away and say, no, it's the gift that nobody wants. No trials, no hardships, please, not another one. And yet, we have to be reminded of what God does in those trials. When God pushes us out of our comfort zone, when he presses us out of our zone of comfort, it's always for our good and for His glory. James 1, you know what it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's good. It's tested. When you go to the gym, you work out, you're exercising that muscle, and it grows and it matures and it becomes stronger. And that's what trials are. They are the exercising of your spiritual muscles. And they produce growth and they produce maturity. And so we need to think biblically about that trial. We need to say, okay, God, this hurts and this is hard, but you are doing something in me that is for my good and for your glory. And so we need to think biblically about it. The fourth one, and this is the last one, is we need to think biblically about the resources available to us. We need to think biblically about the resources available to us. In the midst of that problem, in the midst of that trial, there are all kinds of resources available to you, and we need to think about those, and we need to meditate on those, and we need to appropriate the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are some ways you need to think. We need to think biblically. Think biblically about the nature and cause of the problem. Think biblically about the nature of God. Think biblically about the purpose in trials and to think biblically about the resources that are ours in Christ. Friends, this is a daily battle. And you've got to win this battle on a daily, sometimes moment by moment basis. When I was in the Air Force, I told you last week, and most of you know this, we taught physiology. We taught about visual illusions and all other kinds of physiological problems. We gave a whole section on vision and how your vision can be compromised in an aircraft, and how about different illusions and problems that you can have with your visual perception in an aircraft. And we taught to the pilots about how your eyes need constant refreshing. And you understand this. If you stare at one spot too long, what happens? Everything goes fuzzy, right? Everything kind of blurs into this one big picture. It's all fuzzy. It's all blurry because your eyes need constant input from the surrounding to see clearly. Your mind needs constant refreshing as well. And your mind needs constant refreshing with biblical truth. To fill your mind with what is true and honorable and pleasing to the Lord, to dwell on those things. And if you want victory over these issues of the heart, this is where it starts. It starts at the mind level where you choose to say in the moment of trouble, Lord, I'm going to choose to trust you. I'm going to choose to think biblically about this situation. I'm going to go to your word and the resources there to have victory over this issue. So your mind needs constant input. It needs constant refreshing. It needs constant renewal to bring change and lasting change. Number six, replace sinful patterns with righteous ones. Replace sinful patterns with righteous ones. So we're looking at the steps of change. How do we change? How do we have victory over these quote-unquote psychological problems and issues in our life? We understand our position in Christ. We depend on the work of the Spirit. We turn to the Word of God. We repent of sinful attitudes. We change our thinking. And then number six, we replace sinful patterns with righteous ones. Maybe you could write it this way, put off and put on. Okay, there has to be both. You must be putting off, and I must be putting off sinful patterns and putting on righteous ones. This is known as replacement. This is known as dehabituation and rehabituation. You must dehabituate yourself to those sinful patterns, and you must rehabituate yourself to those righteous ways of thinking. This concept is taught all throughout Scripture. There is a putting off and a putting on motif all throughout Scripture. Let me just give you some examples. Romans 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He says, put off anything that will lead your flesh into sin and then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a double-edged sword. You must put off and you must put on. Hebrews 10:25 says in the church, we're not to forsake our own assembling together. We're to put off, not gathering together. Then he says, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's putting on. We're to put off, not gathering together, and we're to put on encouraging one another. 1 Peter 3:9 says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's what we're to put off. And then it says, but giving a blessing instead, we're to put on. This is what God expects us to do. If we're going to change, there must be both. It's a two-step process. You have to put off what is unpleasing or not pleasing to the Lord and put on what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, you all do this every day. You take off your dirty clothes, but you don't stop there, right? You put on your clean clothes. It's a two-step process. You put off and you put on. I want to show you a passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see that Paul is going to give a number of examples right here of putting off and putting on. Look in verse 17. What does he say? This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of mind. So he says, I don't want you to walk in sin anymore. I don't want you to walk in unrighteousness. He describes that in verses 18 and 19, darkened in your understanding, excluded from life in God. You become callous and given themselves over to sensuality. He says, I don't want you to live like that. You shouldn't be characterized that anymore because verse 20 says you did not learn Christ in this way. So he says in verse 21, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Here it is, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. He's saying this has happened to you in Christ. You have put off your old self, and you have put on the new self. That's taken place in Christ. And now he's going to say, therefore, look at verse 25, therefore, live like it. Don't you love those little words like therefore? Those are great words. Because he's going to give us some illustrations of what it's like to put off and what it's like to put on. So look at this in verse 25. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What does he say to put off? He says, put off falsehood, put off lying. Don't lie to one another. And then he says, put on speaking truth. So you must put off speaking untruthful things, and you must put on speaking truthful things. Listen, when does a liar stop being a liar? Is it when he's not lying? No. You should say no. Go west, east and west. No. A liar is no longer a liar when he starts to tell the truth. You have to put off lying, and you have to put on truth-telling. Verse 26 and verse 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He says, put off holding anger in, and put on dealing with your problems daily so that your anger doesn't go into the next day. You've got to put them off. Put off not dealing with anger at that moment, and put on dealing with the problems and that day before the sun goes down. That's genuine change. You've got to have both. Both promote genuine biblical change. Look at verse 28. When does a thief stop being a thief? Is it when he's not stealing? No, because he could be stealing in a short time from there. No, a thief stops being a thief when he starts working on his own so he can give to others. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The thief stops being a thief when he stops stealing and when he starts working so he can give to the needs of others. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. He says, put off unwholesome speech. Put off speaking unkindly to others. He says it again in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put all that off. And then verse 32, what are you to put on? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you see the two-step process? It's a putting off and it's a putting on. So Paul says, if you want to change, you got to employ both. You not only have to put off your anxiety, you have to put on trust in the Lord. You not only have to put off your lust, you have to put on a desire for righteousness. You not only have to put off your gluttony, you have to put on self-discipline. Both of these are required. And this is something that can't be found outside of the resources in Christ. Right? It requires the Holy Spirit enabling you to do this. And so if you really want to change, it involves putting off sinful attitudes, putting on godly ones. Number seven. Here's the last one. Turn to the church for help. Turn to the church for help. This is something that I've wanted to emphasize through this whole series, is in the church, in this body right here, there are all kinds of resources to assist you and to help you change and grow and mature in your relationship with the Lord and dealing with the problems that you're dealing with. This is the institution right here that God has ordained. This body, this group of people, this organism known as the church, which is alive. It's not the four walls, right? It's not those brick walls that make up this building. That's not the church. And we sometimes refer to the church, I'm going to the church today, as if I'm driving to the church building. That's not the church. The church is you. Church is me, the church is this body together, and bound up in this body are all the resources that enable you to live righteously and to change. And there's a wealth of resources here in this church to help you mature and grow and become more like Christ. There's just a couple of verses I want to share with you. One is Ephesians chapter 3. You're in Ephesians. Just turn back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to think about how glorious this church is. We as a church today in general don't appreciate the church. We don't value the church. But look what Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. He says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to its rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you know what he's saying right there? He's saying the way God's wisdom, the full array of the wisdom of God is made known, it's made known in the church. And when he makes his wisdom known in the church and how the church operates and cares for each other and ministers to each other and how preaching goes on and teaching goes on and shepherding goes on and caring for one another, all that takes place is an evidence of the wisdom of God. And watch this. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, they look at that and they see it and they worship God. Do you realize that the angels are watching Maranatha Bible Church? And they're watching what takes place here. And as they see you ministering to each other, and as they see you caring for one another, and as they see everything that takes place here as you exercise your spiritual gift, and as you sit under the teaching of God's Word, and you bring the Word of God to bear in others' lives, and you encourage the leadership, as you do all those things that you do in a church, the angels look at that and they say, wow, God's really wise. And they end up worshiping God. There's, in the body of Christ, immense resources. And if you're struggling with one of these issues that we've been talking about over the last few weeks and you're here in a church, listen, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. Because God has given the church to be one of the primary avenues for believers to change, for believers to grow. You're kind of in this incubator right here in this church where you're sharpened by one another and you're encouraged in one another. And through that becomes Christ-likeness. Let me just show you some ways and some reasons why we have to turn to the church. The first one is the one another's. There are many one another's in Scripture. Romans 12:10 says to be devoted to one another. Romans 15:14 says to admonish one another. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 say to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Friends, these are the instructions given to you, to me, to us, this church right here. This is how we care for each other. This is how we help each other. This is how we minister to one another. We take these instructions and we apply them to our relationships with one another. And so when someone removes themselves from the body of Christ, they're removing themselves from the very organism that God has designed to help you grow and to help you change and to help you mature. They're called Lone Ranger Christians, right? They're called decorpulated Christians. I love this term. Ted Kluck and Kevin DeYoung have coined this term. I don't think it's a word, decorpulated. And it's not a word. You can't find it, but it's a great word. Do you know what decapitated means? Decapitated means to cut your head off. Do you know what decorpulated means? Cut your body off. And there are many decorpulated Christians. They're not benefiting from the resources that are in the body of Christ. And their purpose of their book is to call Christians back to the body of Christ to find encouragement and to be ministered to. And the same is true here. We can't be decorpulated Christians where we cut ourselves off from the body. And when we do that, if we do that, we limit ourselves in how we can change and grow and mature because all the resources that are here in the body of Christ. It's the one another's. The one another's are given to the church to help us grow and mature in our own relationship with the Lord. Secondly, you have elders. Elders are entrusted to the church. God has entrusted church elders with the spiritual oversight of believers. Elders are to care for the flock. They're to shepherd the flock. Acts 20:28, Paul says, shepherd the church of God. 1 Peter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God. Hebrews 13:17 say that leaders and elders keep watch over your souls. Friends, elders do this. Church leaders do this. And if you're in a church where there are elders and godly leaders, you have at your disposal a group of people who love Christ and who want to be an encouragement to you and bring the word to bear upon your life. And you need to know that right here at Maranatha Bible Church, there are godly men who love you. Who love you. If you go to them and you say, I'm really struggling with this issue, I guarantee those men are not going to say, you'll be okay. Just buck up. You'll be fine. And they're not going to say, go to the clinic down there and they'll see what they can do for you. You're in a church where there are godly men who are going to take seriously your issue, and they're going to bring the word to bear, and they're going to love on you, they're going to serve you, they're going to minister to you. You're in the right place. There's a third reason why you need to turn to the church. It's church discipline. I remember when I first heard about church discipline, I was 22, and I was scared of it. I thought, I'm going to say something or I'm going to do something and they're going to kick me out of the church. And then I came to understand the purpose of church discipline is not to get rid of a troublemaker. The purpose of church discipline is to lovingly call back to the flock those who wander away. It's from a heart of love. It's from a heart of care. It's from a heart of tenderness that wants to see that sinning believer restored to the fellowship of the body and to fellowship with one another. It's like your children. You know, why do you discipline your children? Because you want to get rid of the troublemaker? No, because you love the child. And you want to discipline them so that they love, that they respond to that love and become more appropriate in their conduct and their behavior. God has given the same tool to the church. It's called church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go to him and show his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he listens to them, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. God has given a means by which the church can lovingly call sinning believers back to fellowship. We practice church discipline here. Not very often, at least at levels 3 and 4, but many times at levels 1 and 2, where you're encouraging each other, where you're talking to each other, where you're exhorting each other and admonishing each other. That's the first few steps. At times, we proceed at steps 3 and 4 to tell you to pray for an individual to call that brother or sister back to Christ. Listen, it's not something to be fearful of. It's something to rejoice in. I know that here at Maranatha Bible Church, if I depart, some of you are going to be after me, and you should. The same thing is true for you. If you depart, if you walk down a path that is unrighteous and unholy, then you have a group of people who love you so much, they're going to go after you in love and in gentleness. If you're struggling with one of these issues or any other issue, you're in the right place. Talk to somebody. Talk to someone. Allow them to bring the word to your situation. Allow a church leader or even a person in your small group to lovingly care for you through these issues. This is how you change. Understand your position in Christ. You depend on the work of the Spirit. You turn to the sufficient word. You repent of sinful attitudes. You change your thinking. You replace sinful patterns with righteous ones. And you turn to the church for help. These are all the tools. All the tools that God has given to help us change and mature and to grow. I love tools. I have this dream of this shop someday that's got all the craftsman tools lining the walls and those really cool craftsman carts that you put all your tools in and this craftsman dust collecting system. I have this dream someday, maybe in heaven, that I will have that ultimate man shop. You know, probably won't happen in this life. But you know, those tools don't do anything, do they, by themselves? Those tools don't make anything. But in the hands of a master craftsman, those tools make masterpieces. All these tools are available to you. And by themselves, they do nothing. But in the hand of a powerful God, they will turn you into a masterpiece for the glory of God. through the resources He has provided. And they're all available to you. Are you taking advantage of the tools God's given you to change and become more like Christ? Father, we thank You that You give us all the resources we need. We thank You, that, Lord, that as we consider somewhat of a controversial topic, that, Lord, Your Word speaks so clearly. It speaks so clearly about how You help us change. And, Lord, that's hard at times, but it's not that complicated. It's not that difficult, Lord, to see how You've laid out a pathway for us to change. And we praise You and thank You for the resources that are ours in Christ. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are dealing with one of these issues we've been talking about the last few weeks or another issue, God, I pray that You will help them to see through these seven steps from Your Word, God, that there's promises from You, promises to sanctify us and change us, and the resources that are ours to help us become more like Your Son and see victory over these things. Lord, grant them grace. Grant us all grace, Father, that we may appropriate the resources You've given us, that over time, God, we may grow and be sanctified and become more like Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.